We all long to see God, to hear God, to be with God. The history of the church is that it passed on from the apostles and the friends of Jesus, who saw Jesus and the miraculous acts that he performed, saw the miracle of resurrection, and they told others about it. And those people told some other people, and those people told some other people over and over again until you were all here this morning. That is what we mean by tradition. Traditio in Latin means to pass on. And so it was passed on, it was told, these stories. And the first epistle of John articulates this very well. It says, "We announce to you what existed from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have seen and our hands handled about the word of life. The life was revealed, and we have seen, and we testify and announce to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also announce to you so that you may have fellowship with us." So not just saying, okay, here's some news, but announcing it so that we may be in community with each other, koinonia with each other. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And not just us gathering together to kind of just talk and chatter about the weather, if it's going to rain today, even though it said it was going to rain, I thought it was going to rain earlier, you know. That's not why we're gathered together. To be with the Father and with the Son. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is our hope. This is the Christian hope. It's not simply to see God and not hear God. Nor is it to touch God and not see God. But the entire sensory experience, the existential experience of being present with the triune God, with the God who is love. To have all of our weeping and gnashing, all the brokenness washed away, and just to be present with love. Which gets me to learning styles. Now, some of you have probably experienced this, been a part of education and talked about different learning styles. The biggest, most famous model is from the 70s. That's when a lot of this started. It's called the VAC model, which sounds like you're hacking something up in your mouth. VAC stands for visual, auditory, and kinesthetic. And so it's this very popularized method that, okay, some people are visual learners, some people are auditory learners, and some people are kinesthetic. Some people like to see what's going on, some people like to hear, and others just have to do and move around. Which sounds a nice theory enough, except it has no empirical basis at all. And it never really has. There was never any way of assessing whether someone is visual or auditory or kinesthetic. And even if there was, evidence shows that people who self-identify in this way, they don't have better learning outcomes if they're only given this method and not others. And what happens with this, and what happens for a lot of people, is that you get in the mindset, okay, I'm a visual learner, I can't learn in auditory ways. And so I heard this a lot in college from people who are like, oh, I'm a visual learner, I can't go to a lecture. It's like, well, maybe you just don't want to go to a lecture. Like, you could just say that. But I think we see and perceive the world in different ways, and each person does. But these learning styles kind of comes from an impetus of parents, especially, who want their children to be taught to in a specific way, tailored to them. And so my child is very special. My child is more special than your child. And so the teacher should spin specific ways. I don't want my child doing things that don't help them, which puts a nice burden on teachers, right? That you have 30 kids in your classroom, and the implication is that you're supposed to tailor the plan to each specific child, which kind of turns teachers into martyrs in a lot of ways. And those of you in education, you will be familiar with that and the burdens of that. But I think the ways that we categorize this kind of turns into all sorts of lives. We kind of look for God in ways that we feel like we're most comfortable with, right? And so we may be more comfortable with like visuals, and so we kind of look for God in a visual way. Or we may be more comfortable, you know, with music and with worship in that way. And so we want to just focus on that kind of relationship with God, not these other ones. But when we think we're only visual learners, Moses in the burning bush looks a lot like the movie Three Amigos. Which, if you remember, I was going to show a clip, but I didn't want to mess with, or I had some audio issues. But there's this scene with Three Amigos, and so it's Chevy Chase and Steve Martin and Martin Short, and they're these actors from Hollywood, and they go to Mexico and kind of get stuck with some actual revolutionaries in Mexico. But they're supposed to find a singing bush. So they go to find the singing bush, and they come across this canyon, and there's a bush that's singing. It's like, oh, Susanna, oh, Susanna, oh, Susanna. And so there's the bush is really just singing. And they come up to it, and Martin Short says, "Are you the singing bush?" And then Steve Martin says, "No, no, no, I've got this. Are you the singing bush?" And it's like, if they would just open their ears, right, they would hear it. But if you're just looking, if you're just using this one sensory way, you cannot hear that it's actually what you're looking for. This is how focusing on one medium, one way of expression can tarnish how we see God. As you see on, I kind of ironically put the picture of Michelangelo on the bulletin from the Sistine Chapel, because it's this picture of God with this giant beard. And it actually looks like a lot of ancient pictures of Zeus. And that's where he drew from, that Michelangelo drew inspiration from classical architecture and classical sculpture and images of Zeus, and he used that in there. But God the Father is not Zeus. God does not have a beard, even though beards are awesome. God doesn't have a beard. The church has struggled since the beginning of desiring to make an image of God the Father. There was a lot of conflict throughout the history of the church in this way, especially in the 7th and 8th century, and then again in the Reformation in the 16th century. The Netherlands began their revolt. I think Ineke is in the Netherlands this week. No, she's in North. Anyways, Ineke, who's from the Netherlands, began their revolt because of tearing down images in church. In 1566, that's how it all started. And then Spain and the Habsburgs said, hey, wait a minute, don't do that. And then they said, hey, we want to be free. And 80 years later, they were free. Awesome. But it began in that kind of way, that this visceral reaction. But we can't, you know, that's the Eastern Church doesn't allow any image of the Father. And so there's no icon. The only icon of God the Father is found in the Rublev image of the Trinity with the visitors around the table. And that's because it's indistinct. And that's important. We only know the Father through the Son and the Spirit. But each person of the Trinity is a part of each action. If we think about the three persons of the Trinity as three different, capable of only one individual action each, like Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, we practice what's called modalism. And modalism is not a good thing, and it doesn't line up with Scripture. And it's this idea that only the Father creates, or only the Son redeems, and only the Spirit sustains. But it's a lot easier to think in that way, right? It's a lot easier to fit into this category, like visual, auditory, or kinesthetic, and just like, okay, I can put you in this box, and then I know what to do with you. Okay, God the Father, you're in this box, and that's good, and I'm done, and I'm contained, and I don't really have to. If you're the God who speaks, I don't really have to look at you. And if you're the God who is beautiful, I don't really have to see you in that kind of way. Which gets us back to the text for today. So Moses is a shepherd. He's keeping his flock, as shepherds do. I don't know a lot of shepherds, but that's kind of the big deal. Is if you're a shepherd, you got to take care of your sheep. And he leads his flock beyond the wilderness and comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame on a bush, but it was blazing and yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said in amazement, I must turn away from my path and look at this great sight. And why this bush is not burning up. And when the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside, he said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. And then God said, come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, when Moses saw this great vision, he had three responses that he could have made. And This is most of us, when we see something great or we have a vision of God, we have these options of responding. The first one is indifference. It's keep on going your own way. It's saying, that looks pretty cool, but I got sheep to take care of. Right? We would just be justified in that. Like, he's a shepherd, he's got to take care of his sheep. If he goes off the path, you know, if he goes closer to the mountain, there might not be space for all his sheep. The next one, option is confusion. It's like, what on earth is that? And there's a little confusion going on. And confusion's not necessarily a bad thing. But the third one is the way that Moses took it. And that is amazement. He was amazed at what he saw. He saw this bush, and it was burning, but it was not consumed. I imagine in my vision of this, there's no smoke coming out. It's a fire without smoke. And, you know, to a person in the desert who, like, the fire is life, that's a really astonishing thing. If there's a green bush burning, it should be really black smoke, right? But there's not. It's amazing, and it goes closer. He changes what he's doing. And that's the power of amazement. Amazement changes us. There has to be some vulnerability to be amazed. Moses does not begin his journey of the liberation of the Israelite people with a command. God does not begin with an argument about, okay, this is therefore this. That's not how God begins. He doesn't tell him what to do. He amazes him. He shows him something beautiful. The Father is revealed through amazement, through the beautiful, through the good, the true. And so we must look for God in these ways. When we see something beautiful, we should be amazed and be willing to be amazed by it. If you think your life is pretty good, if you think you've got nothing to complain about, and if you think this world is pretty good, you're probably going to respond to the amazing with indifference. Just going along with your own business. How often do we do that? How often do we stay in one place, unwilling to be amazed by what we see, and then feel stuck and start complaining about being in one place? But who is to blame? Is God to blame for the times we pass burning bushes in our life and keep on going? And you know what? A burning bush in your life isn't necessarily going to be a bush that is on fire but not consumed. It may be a person in your life who needs love. Maybe someone who needs some good news today, who's had a lot of bad news this week. And you know about it, and you just don't know what to do. And it takes an act of faith to reach out. It may be someone who needs a friend, who needs a hug, who needs a meal, who needs a story of hope. God may not be calling you to free the slaves in Egypt. Although you better watch out, because God may be calling you to something great. Don't think that God isn't calling you to something great. But for sure, God is not calling you to tread water, to stay where you are, and to be indifferent to the amazing works of God in this world. To be indifferent to the amazing ways that God wants to use you to glorify him in this world. The triune God draws us to God's self, to a life of wonder and amazement, but we have to respond. We have to be open to responding to that. Now, I'm going to continue today looking at the hymns of Charles Wesley. And in his works, we are able to see again and again that the life as Christians is about praising God in the midst of the brokenness of this world. And that the Trinity is not just this intellectual concept for people in ivory towers. It is the God revealed in the scriptures, the God who is love, the God who draws us closer, the God of amazement and wonder, who wants us not just to be stuck in a rut in life, but to have abundant life. and draws us into a community where we can share in that and grow in that.
Okay, so these are both going to be on guitar. Next week we're going to do one with the choir. But it was tuned 30 minutes ago, but I'm just running with it. All hail, mysterious Trinity, every person of the three in my salvation meets. The Father draws me to the Son, except for Jesus' sake alone, and all my sins forgets. Worship and praise belong to God, the Lord Most High, who taught us all this song. His name we will magnify. The Trinity in one we bless, the unity in three confess. The Son is cleansing blood applies, breaks my heart and bids me rise, a penitent forgiven. The Holy Ghost his witness bears, numbers me with the royal heirs, and gives taste of heaven. Worship and praise belong to God, the Lord Most High, who taught us all this song. His name we will magnify. The Trinity in one we bless, the unity in three confess.
To God the Lord Most High, who taught us. Oh, I'm off. I'm just going with that. All right. Yeah. The point of it is not the performance, but to show in a different way. Right? And so, like, that's it, that it's a different mode of apprehending that we often don't think about when we hear the word Trinity, we don't think of music as often. I think, you know, the first hymn we sung, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, is a great Trinitarian hymn that goes in through all the characteristics of how the interworking of the God and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this one, and Tori, if you could go back to the first stanza. And so it begins, this one begins, all hail, mysterious Trinity, every person of the three in my salvation meet. The Father draws me to the Son. That already we're drawn into the life of God. And I think that's so important. That it's not, that creation is a gift already from the heart of God. And that we're drawn in, and theologically the term is the procession, the processions of the persons. How the Son comes from is begotten by the Father, and the Father and the Son, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In this, the word we used 2 weeks ago, perichoresis, the intermingling, the dance of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And we are drawn into that. And by drawn into that, we're not drawn into this like conundrum and this logical thing that's really hard to comprehend, but we're drawn into a life of love and self-sacrifice and giving. And giving and drawn into to that life. We were not satisfied with just living for ourselves anymore. And that's what it means. That's what worshiping the triune God means, is not just being satisfied in living for yourself. That you are not the center of the universe. And, you know, for some people that might be a shock to hear. But you realize it's also a really boring story. If the universe is really just about me, what a dull story. It's so much exciting. The triune God is so much more exciting. And it's so much more exciting to be a part of that story. Of that story of creation and redemption. And that story of drawing us to God. The Son, his cleansing blood applies, on the next stanza, breaks my heart and bids me rise. Heartbreak is usually a bad thing, right? You know, like, oh gosh, I'm so glad to have my heart broken today. That's not a common occurrence. But the thing about that Charles Wesley uses in this is kind of breaks my heart in contrast to having a hardened heart. And a hardened heart needs to be broken, right? A heart that has been turned off to your neighbor, a heart that has been turned off to God, a heart that has been turned off to change. And God, the cleansing blood of Jesus breaks that hard heart and allows us to be changed by amazement, allows us to be opened up to the possibilities of God. The Father multiplies my peace in the next stanza. Jesus doth my faith increase and teaches me to pray. The Father multiplies our peace. It's not just this simple transfer that I love this image of conversion. My view before that basically you're going this way in life and then God turns you around and you're going away. That Augustine talks about that we're curvatus without God. So we're turned in on ourselves and all of our thoughts are for ourselves and filling ourselves up. And other people are objects for our own satisfaction. And what God does through grace is to make us rectitudo, stand upright so that we can see the world as it is. We can see who God and what God has given to us. But it's not just as simple that now I stand upright and I don't have back pain anymore, that my peace is multiplying, that I have a grace. And when we push away God's peace, when we choose to stay in anxiety, to stay in worry, that's on us. And when we accept God's peace, our joy multiplies. And God continues to give us this. Thus, only thus I surely know God was manifest below, the God of pardoning grace, whom saints and persons three adore, whom I, with all that heavenly choir, a world without end, shall praise. The God of pardoning grace. One of the first questions if you begin the ordination journey in the Methodist Church is, do you know God as a pardoning God? And I think John and Charles Wesley would both see this as the heart of Methodism. As the heart of what it means to be a Methodist is understanding God as a pardoning God. And understanding the mercy that God has for you. That you are forgiven. And that God doesn't leave us in those states where we find ourselves in need of God, but pulls us out and draws us closer to God. In Methodism, we call that sanctification of being made holy. And as I've said before, being made holy is not being holier than thou. It's not a competition. Being made holy is not about judging other people. It's about holding yourself, looking at yourself rightly as God created you to be. Being able to see the difference between who you are and who you were created to be. And God giving you the gifts and the power to move towards the person you were created to be. The gifts each of you individually have to share love in this world. That's what holiness is. Is holiness is preparing us to love our neighbor and to love God. And, you know, pushing away those desires and temptations to just be satisfied in ourselves. Those desires and temptations that are self-destructive, that really just destroy us and harm us. And then we rationalize that, oh, I need to do this. In the same way, you know, it can be rationalized, oh, I'm only a visual learner. I'm only this. I'm not that. Because God never says, you are only this. That is what the abundant life of God is, that you are always so much more than you can conceive of who you are. Okay, our next one. I tried to mix it up a little bit. The Lord and the eternal Word, we our Creator see, the Spirit of His mouth concurred, and gave the worlds to be, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, God in three persons, one, created that celestial made our earth alone. I by myself the heavens expand,
make known the secret to my heart. Reveal thy love in me, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, God in the three persons one, created that celestial host and made our earth alone.
Okay. The Lord, the eternal Word, we are creator, see. There's, you know, as the Gospel of John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That God the Son is there in the beginning. And that we see our creator through Jesus. And the power of the Christian faith, I think, is most pronounced in connecting creation and the vision of Christ with the call in Matthew 25 to see the face of Jesus in those in most need. And the hungry, and the sick, and the naked, in the poor, that is where we go as Christians to see the face of our Creator. And in so doing, to participate and draw closer to who God is. And the next, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, God in three persons, one, created that celestial host and made our earth alone. The God alone created everything. And that this is a statement of faith. That from the triune God, all things were created and all things were made. And we give thanks to that. This isn't just an assumption that we kind of move on with our life, but it's an amazement. We should be amazed at that. And I by myself, the heavens expand and spread the earth abroad. All things sprang forth at the command. All things sprang forth at the command of God. At the word of God. And the play and the amazing wonderment that it's so wonderful to contemplate, of. And so you have God commanding in the word of God, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then if the word of God is the Son, and this interplay that the Son, Jesus Christ, the word, the logos of God, is also the word spoken by God in the beginning, of just the literal action of speaking, is the person of the Son. Now you can just sit there and think about that for a while. I've done that. And I think that's part of it, and that's part of the beauty of the Trinity, is it's something that you can contemplate and think about and not really get to a conclusion and be satisfied in that. And be satisfied in just thinking about God and the gift of that. The point of thinking and contemplating is not just to get to a solution. I've heard recently about, these two women talking about how whenever they bring up an issue with a man, that he always wants to solve a problem. And sometimes you just want to talk. In that kind of issue. And I think that's the same thing with God. When we pray, the purpose of prayer is not just to get an answer or a response, but to be with God. The purpose of thinking about the Trinity or talking about it is not just to understand it, but to be with God that ends just thinking about it. And thinking about how amazing it is that God created everything, and the same God who created everything sent his Son to die for us so that all may have life. That's worth a moment or two of our day. And that one almighty God, you are the glorious Trinity. And that this is, again, not saying that there are three gods, but one God. And with that amazement, with that amazing revelation, we're called to be drawn forth into participation in him and into life with him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.